Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want to mention to you that I was at the Ironman prayer breakfast out in Irvine yesterday. I was their guest speaker, and they asked me for a prophecy update, and they were all excited about what's going on in the Middle East, and I was just sharing with them about the definition continues to be more and more refined as we look at the Ezekiel 38 and 39 nations becoming more and more separate from the inner ring of nations. I call it the outer ring and the inner ring of nations. The inner ring of nations are the nations that immediately surround Israel that are contiguous to her borders, and then the outer ring of nations are the nations that obviously don't line up with Israel's borders. And it's interesting, Ezekiel 38, I think it's about 13 and 14, right in there, Ezekiel 38, 13 and 14, it describes some nations that protest the invasion of Russia, the Russian coalition led by Russia with Iran, Turkey, and Northern Africa and Sudan. And they protest the invasion. And it's interesting that the nations that protest this invasion happen to be Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. They happen to be protesting this Russian invasion. Well, today, in the past several months, we've been watching, a little longer than that, Saudi Arabia take more and more of a strong position against Iran, because they don't like Iran. They don't want Iran coming in and taking over the region. And they're actually going to the point now to where it looks like they're allies with Israel. Well, that's what we would expect. That's what we would expect. And there was articles, Reuters and the Heritage Foundation were putting out articles about the development of this. So I'm pretty excited as we watch these things develop right before our very eyes. We continue to move forward at a very slow, molasses-like process. It seems like, oh my gosh, it's been going on for so long. But we're waiting for that day when the Lord calls us home, and we'll get to go be with Pastor Chuck. That'll be fun. And our family, our loved ones that we miss. But we are getting close. And just as the Bible says, as you see these things begin to happen, and this was my focus as we talked about convergence of all the variable, independent, mutually exclusive time markers are coming together now at the same time. They're coming together just like we would expect. And Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, begin, then look up. Why? Because your redemption draws nigh. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And so Paul continues his letter writing to the Corinthians. This is possibly his fourth letter, but we only know of two. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. So Paul is referring here to his third missionary journey, and he has opened a door. A door is wide open there for Troas. I'm going to show that to you in a map in just a moment. And, Mo's closing the doors. I said there was a door wide open. Okay. So there's a door wide open for Paul, And here he is starting to take advantage of it. And then look at verse 13, and I had no rest in my spirit. No rest. He was restless. Have you ever been restless? He was restless in his spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, he opened this door just so you don't feel guilty, because some of us beat ourselves up because perhaps we didn't take advantage of an open door. Then we think, oh man, I had an opportunity. Oh, God must not like me anymore. Paul had this open door and he just, boop, he left because he was restless. See, he's very human. Can't you identify with Paul? I sure can. He was very human. He got restless. He was anxious about Titus. He was anxious. Ah, so that shows us even more so that Paul was normal, just like you and me. Anxious. Don't you ever have anxious feelings? Well, that's normal. If you're human, you have these kind of feelings, and they're very real. And so he decided, well, I'm leaving Troas, even though the Lord opened a door here for me to preach. I'm going. And so he leaves, and he heads over to Macedonia. Now, some might get into this whole business about, well, what's God's will? What's his sovereign will? What's his permissive will? Don't get too much into that, because it gets confusing. You know, you try to untangle all of that, and it's really hard. It's not easy to understand. It's like trying to understand, you know, the whole Calvin-Arminianist debate, you know, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And it's just better not to go there, because it really is rather confusing. But so we're going to move on. And so Paul leaves Troas, and I wanted to show you something. We're given some information about this, and I want to walk you through the map. We've seen this before, but in 2 Corinthians 7:5-6, which is, of course, this is chapter 2, chapter 7, five chapters away, Paul is talking about this event in his letter that's already, of course, passed, but he's talking about what happened. And he says about his experience, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Very human, had fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You have fears. We all have fears. We're to go through the fears, like through the valley of death. The shadow of the valley of death. The shadow, isn't that what we pray? Is that David's prayer there, Psalm 23? Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what do? You fear no evil. And yet Paul is, he's being transparent. He's just saying it. We had fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Well, apparently his anxiety and his fears continued until Titus showed up. But I want to show you something here. Titus didn't show up in Troas. Paul left Troas and headed back down toward Corinth. I'm going to show you that on a map. And he met up with Titus in Macedonia, which we don't know where in Macedonia, possibly Philippi, because that's one of the churches was there. Thessalonica is another possibility. But he had big trouble there, so I think he stayed away from Thessalonica. I think it was Philippi. But it doesn't matter. We can speculate all day. But I want to show you on the map here. So here's our map. We saw this before. There's north really going. This isn't a true north map. It's really pointing northeast, but that's north. And you can see as we're looking at this, there's Philippi, there's Troas, Ephesus, and then, of course, Corinth. And Corinth, of course, is where Paul established the Corinthian church on his second missionary tour. And then in Ephesus, on his third missionary tour, Paul labored there for 3 years, and it's possible that he paid a visit to Corinth while there, as we see that also he sent Titus to Corinth and Timothy to Corinth as well via Macedonia. So Titus and Timothy were both sent to Corinth, and then he received information with various questions from Timothy about Corinth, and so he pens the first letter of Corinthians there in Ephesus, and then he writes a severe letter, which we now don't have, and warning against keeping company with the profligate, or the guy who was living in sin with his father's wife. And then Paul leaves Ephesus after an uproar, that great event, the riot there in Acts chapter 19, and Paul had to leave, and it was just a lot of confusion, and he's heading toward Macedonia, and he stops over in Troas, and there at Troas, he's looking forward to meet Titus and to learn of the effects of that severe letter that we don't have. Now, that's where we just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13. We just read those two verses. So he's at that point, he says, I was in Troas. And then it isn't until he comes to Macedonia, possibly in the area of... Charles, could you get me your little... Oh, you know what? It doesn't really matter, because this is the last one anyway. So Paul meets Titus in Macedonia, and Titus reports a favorable reception, and it's there, right there in Philippi, that he writes his the letter of 2 Corinthians. And so that's really where we're at this point. Now Paul is reflecting on these things that are already passed. He's talking about this while in Macedonia. He's writing about these events. And he says, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. So now, what's going on here, as Paul is describing what actually happened to him as he leaves Ephesus and he goes to Troas and then Macedonia, he breaks off in the middle of his description of his journey. And he says, well, we're in Troas, and then he begins to praise God for the triumph in Christ. Look at verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Notice he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Wherever Paul is going, he's bringing forth the knowledge of Christ, the triumph of Christ. It's always about Jesus in every place. For we, verse 15, are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Well, we're a fragrance in two different ways. To those who are being saved one way, to those who are perishing in another way, verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? It's important for you to understand that you are an aroma at your job. When you go in there, and the folks that are on their way to death, they're on their way, they're going in the opposite direction, they're going to smell that on you. They're going to come after you. You know, the little digs, little comments, they're going to make those are going to come your way if they find out you're a Christian. And you can expect it to happen. Because, you see, to them, you're like death. You see, because they're not saved, they don't know Jesus. So they see you with this joy, they see you with this Jesus on your countenance, they see that. They see you handling situations in a way that they would like to do, but you'll find them coming at you and giving you a hard time just because you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit in you is convicting them, and it isn't you so much. That's the hardest part. We tend to get defensive, and we tend to think, you know, how can I make this person understand that I'm really not against them? Don't bother with that. Where's that in the Bible? Don't bother with that. Jesus said, cast not your pearls before swine. And you got to figure out who the swine is. Right? Do not cast what is sacred to the dogs. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't give spiritual truths to those who aren't ready to receive it. That's what the scripture says. You got to watch out for that. You got it. There's a time and a place for you to share the gospel. When a person is ready to hear it, they will come and ask you for the hope that lies within. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that we are to be prepared. You are to be prepared to give to those the hope that you have within, for those that ask you, that come to you and ask you about it. I remember when I was first a Christian, I was a senior in college. And, well, I grew up in the church, but I mean, where it just, boo, came all together, everything real. And so I went to work, and I immediately just started telling everybody. I told everybody. I didn't try to, because I wasn't real knowledgeable about this. And so, and the response was disappointing for some of the ones that I thought were my friends. All of a sudden, you know, I'm not their friend. Well, you know, if that's the way it is, I felt bad about it. Because there are people that I really love, and there they are saying they don't want to be friends with me. Well, I'm the same person, but I have Jesus now, and the Holy Spirit didn't like that. I mean, they didn't like, let me put it this way, they didn't like the Holy Spirit that was in me and speaking to them in the truth, And the Lord taught me a few things about that. Watch out. Don't cast your pearls before swine. But Lord, I don't know who the swines are. You know, who are they? And then little by little, he begins to show you. Now, I'm not against those who stand out with signs and, you know, call on people to repent. I'm not against that. In fact, we support a group out here that does that around the different venues. Mike Crothers and others, a good friend of mine, Don Stewart, who's been part of this for many years. And I think that's a good thing. But you have to be called to do that. Okay? There's a place for John the Baptist, who goes out and he speaks to everybody, period, and that's their calling, and that's the role of an evangelist. An evangelist goes out and an evangelist evokes a response from the listener. So you hold up a sign to draw attention so that when they come up to you, and then you can enter into a dialogue and take a little heat. You set yourself up. God has called some of us to do that on a regular basis, because that's your gifting. In Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that there are evangelists. Not everybody's an evangelist, but there are evangelists. We are to evangelize as witnesses, but that's different for everybody. It's all a little different for not everybody. We're not all out of the same cookie cutter, right? We're all different. And so we got to be careful as we talk about this and understand that there is this warfare, spiritual warfare, that we experience when we go out there. You have an aroma on you. And it just like the perfume does. You know how some people like lots of perfume on? They just love to put on the perfume. And when you walk by, you the oxygen disappears. That's not ever happened to anybody. You run away to get a little bit of air. Okay. I got to tell you a story. I worked on a ranch, and we had a bunch of cows come in. I was a teenager. I was 16. And so they were sick, so we had to give them shots, and we had too many. So we had this one little chute, and it was too slow. So we were instructed to go tackle them and hold them down. We'll come over with a shot, pop them. And they're doing others over here. So I, being one of the younger guys, they said, "Hey, you go do the dirty work." And it just rained, and the dirt's dirty, and cow patties everywhere. And so you can imagine, you know, we're slipping, sliding around. So we got one down, and he had a big bulge. It had a big bulge in the side. The foreman saw it, and he came over, and he says, "Okay. Hold him down." So I had him on the head. My brother had him on the back. And he came over and he whips out a jackknife and he runs. And when he pops him, you know, the cow wiggles and what's wrong? I mean, I didn't have that much time. I just, what is... All the oxygen was gone just like that. And I couldn't breathe, and my brother's running, and I could barely run. I almost passed out. And the foreman's laughing. They thought it was so funny. And I go on and on telling these stories. But we have an aroma about us. When the Holy Spirit's in you, it's fragrant to those who are being saved. You've seen the Holy Ghost eyeballs. You know what I'm talking about. You see folks and they have, and you just sense, I think this person, it doesn't always work this way, but you sense something about somebody and say, I think this person knows the Lord, you know. And so you sort of do a little probe and you find out they are. And you go, oh, no wonder I felt that kindred spirit with you. Is that true? And I've done that, though. It's not true every time, though. Because I asked this person one time at Disneyland. I was there 26 years, and they got mad. You know, they were a really nice gal, and she got mad. I'm a Catholic. I'm not a Christian. This really nice, sweet little girl became angry at me for asking the question. And you got to watch out, you know. It's just sort of like, Lord, help me to know what to say and when to say it, what not to say, when not to speak. All of that, it's complicated, is it not? And it's going to continue to be complicated till God takes us home. That aroma is there. You don't need to say a word. You walk in and they smell that on you, and there's going to be two reactions, and one of them, they will look at you like you're death, because that's where they're going. They're going to death. They will see you as an enemy. So don't be surprised when that happens. That's very real. Okay, so verse 17, 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the light of God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So he's just saying, look, we're not here to make a buck. Our motives are pure. Paul actually made an extra effort in his ministry, wherever he was starting a church, but he's not an Elmer Gantry. You know what an Elmer Gantry is. They're charlatan, they come in, they're doing it just for the money. Paul wanted them to be sure that as he was starting a church there, he wasn't doing it, so he made tents so that they wouldn't suspect him as one of these peddlers. And he was very sincere about that. One of the things that I like about the Bible, we were reading a little earlier about how he had fear and how he was anxious, and he left Troas to go to Macedonia, and even though the door was wide open for him to share the gospel there. It makes me so happy that I have the Word of God, because it's so real. It just says the truth. You know, the Egyptian history, they only put the good stuff in there about themselves. They never put bad stuff. King David, you know all the bad stuff about King David, right? You know what he was. A sinner. Murderer. Adulterer. But God nonetheless loved him. And I love the honesty and the integrity of God's Word. That's one of the reasons that drew me to the Bible in the first place, and that it was so real and matches up with reality. Paul was not peddling the Word of God. He was very sincere. He's just very honest about it. It's the truth. There's a big issue about what the truth is today. Having said that, the truth is not being looked at the same way as when most of us here were young ones back in the 40s and 50s and 60s. The way, at least I was, and I know most of us here were, we were raised with this saying, if it's true, it works. If it's true, it works. Now listen to how the 20-somethings, the millennial, the way they think. They think this way. If it works, it's true. You notice the subtle difference between the two? They will only accept it as truth if it works. Well, who's to say what it works means? If it works, what does that mean? If what works? Okay, now let me give you an illustration. If the Bible is true, then I won't sin anymore. I won't be tempted to sin. I won't have this temptation to sin anymore. And I'm telling you, this is very common out there. If it's really true, and I give this habit of mine over to the Lord, it might be addiction to drugs, then he'll take that desire away from me just like that. That's what we're talking about. If it works, if he takes away this desire to have drugs, then it's true. That's where they're at. That's where they're at. You and I were raised, most of us, not all of us in here, so I see some young ones in here. We were taught, look at the word is true, and if it's true, it will work. The problem is with me. You see the difference? The idea, if it works, then it's true. Well, the problem isn't with me if it doesn't work. It's with the one that claims that it's true. And so thus they hold the one, in this case God, accountable, because after all, it didn't work and they reject it. That's going on right now. That's why I think there's a major shift away from the Word of God, and we're watching homosexuality. I just heard January 1st, effective in the state of California, you can now have three parents. That'll be effective January 1st. That was signed into law by Governor Jerry Brown. Three parents. I feel sorry for the teachers there in school. Sorry, Jerry. I don't think the college is affected by this so much, Jeff, right? But poor high school and elementary school, you know, three. Have to deal with three parents now? Oh, my gosh, it's tough enough with two. I can only say that because my dad was a teacher and my brother was a teacher their whole career. So I got to see a lot of stuff happen. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin? Verse 1, Paul continues to write. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do we need to provide you with letters of recommendation that you would accept us? Or do we need letters of commendation from you to gain approval of others? You see what he's saying? Today, it's a big thing to have letters of recommendation, right? If you're getting a job and the pastor will write a letter, well, I'm not so much anymore, but I need a character recommendation to my work, and so get your pastor to write a letter to that person's character and all. That's common today, but Paul is saying, look at, you know, do you need a letter of recommendation, or what's going on here? Do we need to commend ourselves? Do we need to prove ourselves before you? Verse 2, you are our epistle in our hearts, known and read by all men. In other words, the word for epistle is just, it's really a book, an open book. That's the idea. We are an open book written on our hearts. You are an open book on our hearts, known and read by all men. Verse 3, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart, and we have such trust, that is, confidence through Christ toward God. Now, Paul is, what he's doing right now is he's segueing into a major topic in Scripture that you and I don't get a lot taught on in the church, and I'm going to teach on this tonight. And that, what he's doing is he's leading up to a study on the new covenant. He's about ready to talk about the new covenant, and he does that by addressing this subject of how the Holy Spirit in me, which brings out this fragrance and aroma to those around me, the Holy Spirit in me makes me an open epistle or a book that others read. It says here, written not with ink, like in the law, but rather by the Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, like the law was written. You know, Moses comes down with the two stone tablets. It's all written out there. You know, you go to court, they pull out the law book. I mean, they have so many laws today. It's hard to keep track of them all. How on earth can we keep all those laws? 32,000 laws. Do you know all the law? Do you know the 32,000 laws that they have in the books today in the state of California? I don't see one hand up. Did you know ignorance of the law is no excuse? Oh, Matthew does. Okay. Okay, you know a couple. That's okay. That's good. Don't run a red light. That's important. I know that one. But you know, they tell us that ignorance of the law is no excuse. Come on! I mean, I didn't know. Did you know that they still have a law in the book of New Jersey that women have to wear their dress below the knee? The dress cannot come up. That's still on the books in New Jersey. But they don't enforce the law. You knew about the law up in San Francisco. It's a anti-lewdness law. I mean, you can't run around naked in the streets, but they never enforce it. And so it took a lawsuit by McDonald's against San Francisco to get them to enforce the law, not to run around nude. Nude men were going into McDonald's and buying food, and families were staying away from McDonald's. I mean, you know, come on. And so it took the lawsuit from McDonald's because they were losing business against the city of San Francisco to get them to enforce the law that was already on the books. There's just so many laws And we get confused because the culture doesn't just sort of, you know, we drove to my parents, I noticed as we were driving, Terry was driving, my wife, and I noticed cars are passing us. And I thought, gee, you know, we're going pretty slow. And I looked at she's going 70 miles an hour. That's the speed limit on the 15. And cars are passing us, you know. What does the sign say on there? Maximum speed 70. And all these folks are just zoom, 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 zoom. They say, oh, it's a flow of traffic. Oh, it's a flow. What if the flow of traffic was 90? Would we all be going 90? You see, the purpose of a law is it's just the way it is. Okay, well, the law is written on stone, and he's talking about a different thing. He's talking about the Holy Spirit in me convicting my conscience. It's two different things. The heart. The law is written on not tablets of flesh, but is on the heart. And we have such, verse 4, confidence, trust, or confidence through Christ towards God. When you, with the Holy Spirit in you, he will show you what God wants. And you're no longer really subject to the law in that respect. Now, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that our law is the fruit of the Spirit. That's our law. The fruit of the Spirit. Turn there. Matthew 5, 22 and 23. What did I say? Oh, no. Galatians. Thank you. Thanks for correcting me. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Chapter 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now look at 20, look at the rest of it, rest of 23. Against such there is no law. Doesn't that make sense? Let me explain. If there is love, if I see in my life love as manifested in joy, peace, patience, goodness, right? Kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I think that's 9. If I see the fruit of the Spirit exhibited in my life in those 9, then there is no law. Right? Do I know when I'm getting out of sorts? When I'm not kind, or when I'm being gruff rather than gentle? Wow. Is there room for anger? Anger's not a sin, but there's no room for it. Did you hear what I just said? Anger is not a sin. It's an emotion. An emotion is not a sin. So if I'm angry, just like laughter is not a sin, anger is not a sin, but it's what I do with my anger that makes it sin, right? So Paul writes in Ephesians 4, I want to say around 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it go down. Get rid of it. Because if you don't, it says in the next verse, you give the devil a foothold. And now the law enters into the picture. Now you're under the law. And the law will judge you. And what does the Bible tell us to do with that? To confess that sin, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, bringing us back to where? To the fruit of the Spirit. Right? So as I confess that sin and ask forgiveness, I ask forgiveness of that sin, then I take myself out from under the law. You follow that? And so Paul here is writing to us about the work of the Holy Spirit as compared to the law. And he's saying that, look, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and it confirms what it is that we are doing. We're an open epistle to you. We're honest, we're sincere, we're truthful, and you can read us like a book. And we have confidence in this. Not that we, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Now we come to the big verse, chapter 5 and 6, those two verses. This was a memory verse for our self-confrontation class, if you remember that, those that took the class. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves or competent. Not that we are sufficient or competent of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency, our competence, is from God. There's no reason for us to be confident in ourselves, but our confidence and our competence comes from God Himself. Now, modern psychology does not teach this. Modern psychology teaches that our competence comes from education and understanding how the mind works, when they don't know how the mind works. Because there's that invisible thing we call the mind, and then there's the brain that you can put under a x-ray machine, and you can see imaging on it, and you can see when the activity of the brain is working, you can see certain parts of the brain functioning and so on. That's a physical brain, and they think there's a connection somehow between the mind when decisions are made, or certain things happen to the mind, and it affects the brain, the physical part. But they don't really understand how the two interrelate when it comes to the subject of sin. There is no issue of sin in modern psychology. There is no issue of sin. Sin can't be measured in a laboratory, correct? What is sin? Sin's relative to the culture in which you live. That's what they teach you. That's what I learned in cultural anthropology. Sin is relative to the culture in which you live. So don't bring sin up. It's a non-issue. Rather, you just, deal with what the experts have told us. Well, who are the experts? Let me think. Yeah, and the father of modern psychology is who? Oh, yeah, Sigmund Freud, an atheist, who came up with a theory, and of course many other theories have been spun off from him. To the present day, they all do the same thing. They look back into the man's past or the person's past to solve the problem. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. The problem is truth, according to this view, modern psychology, is spun out of my own head. Well, no, the experts. Well, who are the experts? Well, okay, so I'll trust the experts. After all, they know what truth is. Really? Is that why the Bible is so well respected within the intellectual and educated community? I spent years studying this philosophy and under a Christian historian philosopher by the name of Francis Schaeffer. He really delivered me, because college fouled me up so royally. And it took me to come to the Lord as I was a senior in college. I graduated, and I was pretty messed up. I was confused. And so Francis Schaeffer, I didn't go to LaBrie. That's where they had a center to help folks that were like me. But I just, through my depressions and all that I went through, I just consumed what he was writing. He really did help me. He showed me in the scriptures about this, but also showing the whole essence and the history of how we have come to where we are today. And modern psychology was just part of it. But, excuse me, my competency, you see, comes from God, and I measure it against His Word. The Bible is a final authority on what truth is. And the Bible tells us what truth is. Don't get hung up on the law. The Jews have been hung up on the law for a long time. We're going to talk about this tonight. But He makes me sufficient. He is the one who makes me competent. And it doesn't matter what your education is. You don't have to be a scholar to be a user of the Lord to share the gospel. You can be in construction work, not have any college degree at all, not even a high school. It doesn't matter. It just, what matters is you're a person that God loves, and guess what? He loves to use the weak that the world considers weak. He loves to use the ones who are not competent in themselves according to the world's standards. Well, the world doesn't see you as competent. So Paul here is telling us, but look at, not, and by the way, look who's writing this. He's probably one of the most educated people in that day. He studied under the top teacher in philosophy of that day, under Gamaliel. And he is very educated. But you know what he says about his education? I count it all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. You see? And man's education, apart from God, is really pretty worthless. And of course, that's where most of the universities and the schools are coming from, apart from God. And they're pushing it more in that direction than ever before. When our history, I'm on a rabbit trail, I know, our history was rooted and grounded in the Word of God as a standard by which we measure all things. And we've shifted away from that thanks to those who felt that they were more educated than the Word of God, and they get a little educated, and maybe they know, you know, can go on Jeopardy and quote a lot of facts, but, you know, that doesn't mean there's wisdom there. It doesn't mean the Spirit of God's there. They got to watch out for that. So Paul's here talking about competence and confidence. Where does it come from? It comes from God Himself. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient. God has made us sufficient. God has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Not of the letter, that is the law. That's the letter. Not of the law, written on stones, tablet stones. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit, for the letter kills, you see, the law kills, but the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, gives life. Paul's emphasis here is on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the measurement is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God's measuring. He's not measuring how smart you are, whether you're going to, we were talking about this in the Bible college. Just the other night, I forget which class it was. Was it Genesis? I think it was. About how God doesn't measure you on how high your grade is. Whether you get an A or a B plus or a D on academic stuff. He measures you based on relationship and how much you want to know Him. That's how you're measured. That's going to be the ultimate grade. What's your relationship to Him? And do you care about what He cares about? I told a couple of you tonight, we're getting into the meat and potatoes. This is it. The meat and potatoes is knowing who God is and wanting to know Him, not going to a seeker-friendly church to find out how it can minister to you. You see the difference? And the churches are becoming less and less where they make it about the Lord and get into some, it's pretty not easy to study some of this stuff, but it's God's Word, nonetheless, and I'm going to want to study it and understand it so that I'll have a better idea of who He is. After all, isn't it about Him? So, He makes us competent. He makes us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. Now, I want to focus on that, new covenant. He has made you a minister of the new covenant. What's the new covenant? Did you know that most of the church doesn't know what the new covenant is? Now you know what they'll say? Oh yeah, it's the wine and the bread, isn't it? The communion, isn't that the new covenant? You know, when Jesus held out the cup and said, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. This is given for many. Isn't that the new covenant? The new covenant. Let me see, it's the new covenant. Oh, yeah, isn't it the church going out and evangelizing, getting people saved? Doesn't that have something to do with the new covenant? Doesn't the new covenant have something to do? It's new. It's no longer old. Therefore, we do away with the Old Testament. We do away with it. And now we have the New Testament. Isn't that what it's all about? That's what they will say. And in fact, that's all wrong. Let's let the Bible tell us what the new covenant is. Isn't that fair? Let's go to Jeremiah 31, and if you haven't turned there, I think I got it on a, let's see. Yeah, there it is. Look, it's up there. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This is beautiful, and you probably should underline too in your Bible, so if you want to turn there, that's good too. But that's up to you. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make, there it is, a new covenant. It's in the Old Testament, a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who's he making the new covenant with? The church? Is that what it says? No, it says with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What's the house of Judah? That's part of Israel. The new covenant is with who? Israel. Well, wait a minute. That's not the new covenant I know about, because Israel, after all, they rejected Christ, so therefore it no longer applies to them. They're out of the picture. That couldn't be further from the truth. That's a lie from the pit. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now look at, he's making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Which covenant is that? Don't say Old Testament, say Old Covenant. Don't confuse the Old Covenant with the Old Testament. You don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. So we got here the Old Covenant. It's not according, you see, this new covenant is not the same as the Old Covenant. Isn't that what we were just sort of reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Isn't that what he's talking about? The letter kills? Isn't that the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant has to do with the law. The law was given to who? Israel. Moses, right? At Mount Sinai. He was given the law. The Jews were given the law. But he's still talking about Israel here, though. When I will make, notice future tense, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So we're comparing the new covenant to the old covenant here in Jeremiah 31 to 34. He goes on in the same verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make, future tense, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. After what days? After the days that he's done dealing with the old covenant. And I will put my law in their hearts. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. No more shall they... Every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. All know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We connect the new covenant that God is bringing to Israel with this, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant has to do with God's forgiveness for who? Israel. Has that happened yet? We haven't seen the full manifestation of it yet, but it did happen at the cross 2,000 years ago. They just haven't received it yet. You follow the difference? You see, it's there waiting for them to take it, but they haven't taken it, so where does that put them? They are still under the old covenant today. Now, where does the church fit into all this? Before I get there, I want to show you one more passage that is a parallel to Jeremiah 31. Could we have the air? Because I can't breathe up here. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations. Here he's addressing Israel now. I will take you from the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I want you to notice something on there. It says, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. This is the one of the 3 points of the new covenant. It begins with Israel coming back to the land in the latter days. I'm going to bring you back to your land, and then I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. And notice, I will give you a new heart. Where did we hear that from? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel gives us added information regarding this covenant that God is going to make with Israel when he, after he brings them back into the land, which they are today. Are they not in the land today? The Jews are in the land. We're waiting now for the fulfillment of this promise right here that Israel will receive as a nation. They will be given spiritual renewal. That's the second point. So the new covenant starts with Israel being regathered to the land, and then he will pour out his spirit upon them and give them spiritual renewal, and then the kingdom, God's kingdom, will be established on earth. That is the meat and potatoes of the new covenant. And you find that all over the place. Once you get a hold of this, you'll read the Bible totally different. You'll never read the Bible the same once you get a hold of this and the Abrahamic covenant, which is another subject, but it all ties together. And notice the emphasis here, a new heart, a new spirit, my spirit within you. Is that not what Paul is writing here in this letter to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the church? And he's comparing it to what? Let's go back and look at it. Oh, in verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land, Ezekiel 36:28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. We're waiting for that to be fulfilled with the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. Let's go back and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So Paul then writes, "We are not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient or competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." See the contrast between the letter and the Spirit there? That's exactly what we were seeing in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Contrast between the Spirit and the letter. The letter kills, that is the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's the essence of the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel focus on Israel and not the church. Well, how does the church fit into all of this? Because Paul is writing here to the church that they are made ministers of the new covenant. We're no longer under the law of Moses. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul emphasizes here that the work of the Spirit is on Israel. But where does the church fit into God's plan? Now, just want to quickly point out that Israel isn't going to come back into God's plan until they accept Jesus as their Messiah. And we're waiting on that to happen real soon. I think it's going to happen in the next 20 years or so. I see Israel coming to Jesus. The way things are going and the way the Middle East is being set up, they are going to be compelled to come to the Lord and call out to Jesus. That's his plan, and that's what's going to happen. But in the meantime, how does this work? And the answer we find is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So go to chapter 5, which is just a couple of chapters away from 3. And we also are going to look at Ephesians 2 as well. Until Israel comes to the Lord, what does the new covenant look like? It's the church fulfilling its role to reconcile the world back to God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us," and here it is, "the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. This is the call of the church to reconcile the world back to the South. Israel did not fulfill their role. The church is doing it instead. And this is not replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel. That is not replacement. That is not the teaching of replacement theology. Perhaps you've heard this term, replacement theology, and what that means is that Israel is no longer in the equation. That's the definition of replacement theology. Israel has been rejected by God. There's no longer in the equation. That's why Hitler persecuted the Jews, because Martin Luther convinced him that the Jews deserve what they get, and he did teach that. And Martin Luther used, Hitler used Martin Luther's own words to justify his attack on the Jews in Germany. I don't know if you know that, but that's the truth. That's what he did. And so this idea of replacement theology is not what we're talking about here. We are fulfilling that which Israel did not do in the meantime until Israel comes back to the Lord. That is the truth. And so what does the new covenant look like for the church? Well, let's look at it. We're ministers of reconciliation. We just read that. Verse 19, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. You're an ambassador of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There Paul is now just stating it out. And for he made us, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the message. Is that not the gospel? And that is our message. We are ambassadors. What's an ambassador? It's from another country, right? Is ambassador not somebody who represents somebody else, right? And they go to a foreign country and they represent their country in a foreign country? Well, that's like you and me. We're from the kingdom of heaven and we are representing God to an unbelieving world. And that is our goal, to reconcile an unbelieving world back to God. That's what we're doing. That's the purpose of the new covenant for you and me. I want to show you another passage that sort of brings substance to this. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians to your right, just a few books over. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, we're going to read through verse 19. This will help us better understand the relationship between the church, what God is doing through the church, and the new covenant. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, you're the Gentiles, they're the Jews. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, before you, as a Gentile, before you came to Christ, you were without him, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you were excluded from citizenship from the people of Israel. You as a Gentiles, at one time you were excluded from citizenship. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and strangers, now here it is, from the covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise? The new covenant. Remember when we read back Jeremiah 31:31? It says, what did it say? He was addressing who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, was he not? And the Gentiles were not included in that. They were excluded, right? And God promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah a new covenant. We weren't included in that. We were excluded. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, because he's a Jew and he's writing to other Jews in Ephesus, they're probably aware of that, but he's also writing to the Gentiles. And we're just now filling in the little gaps about what's going on here. Look at, you were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, including the new covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near to the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, verse 14, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, such as the letter that kills, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. This dividing wall of hostility, he's talking about this little wall that went around the temple area, that Gentiles could not cross that wall. They were not allowed, back in the day the temple was built. It's a small little wall that went around the temple compound, and outside of that wall is the outer court that the Gentiles could hang out in, but they couldn't go past that wall. Well, Paul's using this as a metaphor to say that now they're no longer separated. That wall of partition is gone, and that the Gentiles are now what? Included. In what? The new covenant. We're included. Let's keep reading. And now there's no hostility between the two, thus making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both, that's Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity between the two. There's no longer enmity between the two, and the Gentiles can now share in the promise covenants. The covenants of promise, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who are near, that's the Jews. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, and there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what brings unity together. And then verse 19 and final verse, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And who are the saints? Israel. You are fellow citizens with the saints, with Israel, and members of the household of God, that's with Israel. So you see what's going on here? So God still has a plan for Israel, and we're just waiting for that plan to come to pass. The church has a plan, God has a plan for the church, which is to make us ambassadors. We're ambassadors. We're ministers. We're reconciling the world back to God. And how you do that is between you and God. It's none of my business. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. That's between you and God. You see, everybody in here is different. We're all wired different, right? We're different. We think differently. We have different ways of doing things. You know, God is going to bring people into your life that will be just right for you to speak to them. But you have to use discernment as to who those folks are so you don't cast what is sacred to dogs. So you don't give your pearls to swine. Right? That same passage, Jesus said, ask, knock, and seek. Ask, and you will find, seek, and no, ask, and it will be given to you. Knock, and the door will be open. Seek, and you shall find. That is in the same context about discerning. Don't give your pearls to swine. Got to be careful as you're going through the door, as you're asking God for help. Got to use the wisdom. God will show you. He'll show you. The new covenant is sort of on a holding pattern, and we're waiting for it to be fulfilled. We're waiting for the Jews to come and accept Jesus as their Messiah. And then once they do, then we will see three things completely and totally fulfilled. Number one, the Jews will be back in the land. There's 6 million Jews over here in this country. They need to go back to Israel, according to the Word of God, and God will see to it that they will get back there. He got them out of Europe, didn't he? Unfortunately, the hard way. Well, it looks like there's going to be another hard way again. I mean, anti-Semitism's coming back to this country. I hate to say it, but it is. It's already in the air. It's coming back. And many of the Jews here are sort of sensing that. They're picking up on it. Many of them are beginning, not many, but some of them are beginning to move back to Israel. And so we expect to see a major shift. I don't know what God's going to do to make that happen, but it's going to happen. Once they're back in the land, then we will see spiritual renewal upon that nation. That's the second point. They got to be back in the land, number one. Number two, they have to be spiritually renewed as a nation. That means the blinders have to be taken off of their eyes, according to Romans 11:25. Paul says this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about this mystery, but blindness has come upon Israel in part until the full numbers of Gentiles have come in. We're waiting for the full number of Gentiles to come in. In the meantime, Israel's a little blind. And those blinders are going to be taken off when? When the full number of Gentiles come in. And then Israel's going to be open and they're going to be spiritually renewed as a nation. And then what does that open the door to? It opens the door for Jesus to come back and reign here on earth. That's how it works. That is the big picture of Scripture. The new covenant that Paul is talking about here, that we are to be ministers of a new covenant. We have been made competent. How? By the Holy Spirit. To do what? To be ambassadors for Christ, ministers of reconciliation, to plead with the world around us according to how God made you and those that God has put in your, wherever you work, your family members, to keep yourself open continually to how God would use you. What does that mean? When you are talking to a family member who's not a believer or an unbeliever at work, you're constantly in prayer, Lord, please open a door for me to talk. Show me when to speak. That's it. You mean it's that simple? It is that simple. He doesn't expect you to go out and conquer the world and win everybody to Christ. He expects you to be responsible for where he has planted you, and that's it. Being raised in the Baptist church, I was made, no offense to the Baptists. I love them, but my parents are still Baptists. I had a lot of Baptists. I'm not attacking the Baptist church. I'm just saying, now maybe it was my fault that I thought this way. But I was made to feel like if I wasn't bringing somebody to church, there's something wrong with me spiritually. We had the big thermometer on the wall, and you get little prizes if you bring in so many, and that kind of thing. I don't know if you remember growing up in the church like that, but and some of us just weren't like, we weren't silver tongue like President Obama. We just didn't have that ability to be able to speak. And eloquently, you know, and we just sort of stumble along, and maybe you can relate to that. And so the Lord wants to use you how he made you so that you're not struggling and pushing and, oh, you know, I'm just not good enough for the Lord. Get out of that thinking. Because you see, he's made you just the way you are so that you can speak to other people that relate best to you, right? And that's it. And then you be a minister of reconciliation and how he made you and with the little divine appointments that he brings your way. But how are you going to know if they're divine appointments unless you pray? So when you're at the home or you're at work or you're going to sit down and eat with somebody that you don't really believe is a Christian, how are you thinking during that time? Don't be thinking about the latest football game or the latest fashion or the latest tea or whatever it is you want to talk about. Be thinking about the Lord. And yes, they're going to be talking about those things, but you could be talking to the Lord the whole time while you're talking about that. Lord, give me an opportunity. Lord, show me how to be a minister of reconciliation here so that I can maybe at least drop a seed, right? A little seed that maybe then you could use and grow in them, right? And that's simple. That's not hard. Just be available. Oh, by the way, and that's the other thing, be available. If you're buried in your house all day long and you never go out and do anything, how can you be available? In order to be available, you got to go out there and mix a little bit, right? Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, the ministry of death written and engraved on stone, verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones as a reference to the law was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? We're going to pick up there next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand? I ran over. Yeah, I'm thinking it's Bible college. I go for We go for 3 hours, don't we? And it didn't seem that long, but oh, here we are. Father, Lord, thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, for the meat of your word, and help us to understand these things and know how to apply them in our life, not feel burdened down with guilt about what we didn't do or what we did, or just to be able to confess to you and talk to you as we go forth in this next week, that you'd be glorified in our conversations and those that you, the people, the situations you put us in, that you would be glorified, Lord, in everything that we do this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may, as you go out there, the Lord protect you and keep you safe, knowing that the enemy is seeking to destroy you. That is a fact. He's seeking to undermine you and to confuse you. May the Lord deliver you from any confusion that comes your way. And if you do have troubles, walk right through those troubles, knowing that Jesus, as your deliverer, will take you through that valley of the shadow. He is there. You will fear no evil. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you see, wherever there's a shadow, there's a light. He's there. You just have to acknowledge the light. And as you go through that valley, you go right through, you persevere right through. He will be your strength in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. Have a good evening.